Psalm 119 is made up of 22 sections or stanzas. And now we're going to take a look at the 12th of the 22 sections or stanzas. Each stanza is associated with a particular letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and every line in that particular stanza begins with a word that begins with that particular letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So in this section, the 12th, every line, every verse in the original Hebrew text begins with the Hebrew letter Lamed, roughly corresponding in sound at least to our English letter L, but Lamed. And here we see a wonderful, wonderful declaration of the psalmist being saved by God's word that is in fact settled in heaven. So let's take a look now at the first three verses of Psalm 119, the 12th section, again, the section associated with the Hebrew letter Lamed. Verses 89 through 91, we read this. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. I love that phrase that begins this 12th section of Psalm 119. Maybe, and I know it's a hard comparison to make, but maybe among the 22 sections, this might be the favorite opening of all of them, at least in my opinion, perhaps. Verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. The psalmist here meditated on the unchanging nature of God's word. Because God's word is settled in heaven, it will not change on the earth. Now notice this line, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. The word of God is settled in heaven, not merely settled in the heart or mind of the psalmist. It is objectively settled in heaven, whether the psalmist or anyone else believes it to be or not to be. If someone were to say to the psalmist, well, you say God's word is settled in heaven, that's your opinion. That's good for you. The psalmist would object most strongly that God's word is settled in heaven, quite apart from the opinion of any man. You see, if God's word is settled in heaven, it's beyond the reach of man. There is no human being who can reach up to heaven and unsettle God's word. Now, it is true that on earth, God's word is not settled at many so-called great seminaries and institutions of the world. I've got news for you. God's word is not settled at Harvard University. It's not settled at Tübingen or Heidelberg. It's not settled at Oxford. It's not settled at Princeton or Union Theological Seminary. No, there is quite a debate at the seminaries these days about whether or not God's word can be trusted. Matter of fact, there is no debate. Almost all of these established so-called great seminaries reject the settled character of God's word. They reject it as being a word from God at all, thinking only of it being a human invention. But listen, we don't care for any of that when we know forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Now, in the previous section, section 11, verses 81 through 88, associated with the Hebrew letter Kaf, the psalmist confronted a lot of affliction and opposition. He did not forsake God's word, but he was clearly troubled. All of that has passed away now, coming into the 12th section. And the teachings of men change so often that there isn't even time to let them settle. But God's word never changes. And therefore we can say, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. I hope you can cling to that. I hope it's settled in your heart. But let me tell you something. Even if it's not settled in your heart, even if it's not settled in your mind, it is settled in heaven. And this is a place of great confidence, great assurance for us. Charles Spurgeon, as you might imagine, said something quite eloquent on this. He said this, quote, "Sentiments fluctuate so constantly in this 19th century that I suppose we shall soon require to have barometers to show us the variations of doctrine as well as the prospects of the weather. We shall have to consult quarterly reviews to see what style of religious thought is predominant, and then we shall have to accommodate our sermons to the dictum of the last wise man who has chosen to make a special fool of himself. As for myself," Spurgeon said, "as for myself, I shall continue to be unfashionable and to abide where I am. Sticking in the mud, says somebody. Standing on the rock, says I." I love that quote from Spurgeon, and it's true. When we believe, when we understand, when we accept that God's word truly is settled in heaven, it gives us such a settled heart before him. You see, the psalmist also declared his belief that the word of God was exactly that, not the words of man, but the very words of God. He believed that the scriptures came from heaven and not from earth, that the scriptures came from the Lord God who reigns and not from mankind. The psalmist believed what the apostle Paul wrote hundreds of years later in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, this means something more than saying that God inspired the men who wrote scriptures, though we believe that he did. But God did more than inspire the men who wrote. He also inspired the very words that they wrote. We notice that it does not say all scripture writers are inspired by God, even though that was true. The statement doesn't go far enough. The words they wrote were breathed by God, and that's why we can confidently say, as Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Your word is settled in heaven." See, it isn't just that God breathed into the human authors. That's true, but not what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16. He says that from heaven, God breathed out of them his holy word. We also remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Jesus said that one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, when Jesus referred to the jot there in Matthew 5:18, he referred to yod, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It looks like half of a letter. And then the tittle is a small mark in a Hebrew letter, somewhat like the crossing of a T or the tail on a Y. You see, the difference between the Hebrew letter bet and the Hebrew letter kaf is a tittle, that little stroke. The difference between the Hebrew letter dalet and the Hebrew letter resh is a tittle, just a little stroke on the letter. The difference between the Hebrew letter vav and the Hebrew letter zion is a tittle, just a little stroke. And these are small, tiny, almost insignificant differences, yet Jesus said that even these smallest differences would not pass away from God's word. Jesus said that heaven and earth would sooner pass away than a yod or a tittle from the word of God. Truly, your word is settled in heaven. And if I might furthermore say, every pastor, preacher, Bible teacher should especially be able to say, your word is settled in heaven. Charles Spurgeon knew of some preachers who could not say that. He says of those preachers here, quote, They say that they are thinking out their doctrines. I would be greatly sorry to have to think out the road to heaven without the guiding star of heaven's grace or the map of the word. No gospel preachers, but gospel makers these men inspired to be. And their message comes forth not as the gospel of the grace of God, but as the gospel of the imaginations of men, a gospel concocted in their own kitchen, not taught to them by the Holy Spirit. It is the reverse of being settled in heaven. It is not even settled in the mind of its inventor. Indeed, that's so true. So, I know I've spoken a long time about verse 89, but you can see how I love that phrase, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." But now verse 90, "Your faithfulness endures to all generations." The psalmist believed that the settled word of God was a demonstration of the faithfulness of God, and that that faithfulness extends across all generations. We recognize the truth of this when we look at generations past. We trace the line of the amazing faithfulness of God to each generation, despite the worst impulses and the worst works of mankind. We recognize the faithfulness of God's word to all generations when we consider generations present and future. We have a way, at least I do, of being romantic about the past, thinking that somehow God's word was more honored in the past, that God's work was more vital and filled with life in the past. I can be sometimes pessimistic when I look at my present day or think about the future, but no, we take this promise in verse 90, "Your faithfulness endures to all generations." It just doesn't look in the past. It looks to the present and the future. The present and the future often look gloomy to us as believers. We wonder where the great men and women of God who were seen in previous generations, where are they? Yet we should never fear. This is our assurance. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. But let me give another aspect to this. We recognize the truth of this statement, "Your faithfulness endures to all generations." We recognize the truth of this when we consider how God has preserved his word throughout the generations. There are many great works of ancient literature that are lost. One author or another makes mention of them, but we have no text that has survived to the present day. The Bible not only survives, it thrives. Indeed, your faithfulness endures to all generations. We see it when we look to the past. We see it when we look to the present and the future. We see it when we look to God's word. And God's word remains faithful. There have been wicked men, emperors, and sometimes even religious leaders who have tried to destroy God's word in one way or another. At some times in history, it has been a capital offense, I mean punishable by murder, just to possess a copy of the Bible, yet the Bible has survived and thrived despite the efforts of so many to stamp it out. You see, the truth endures here, verse 90. "You established the earth and it abides." Verse 91, "They continue this day according to your ordinances." The word of God itself, your ordinances, is what established the earth and causes it to abide. I want to read this to you again. The last line of verse 90, "You established the earth and it abides." That's what the psalmist is saying to God. "They," in other words, the earth and all that's within it, "they continue this day according to your ordinances." Ordinances here is another way that the psalmist refers to the word of God. The earth and all of its creation began with a word from God. Look to Genesis chapter 1 to tell you about that. But it is no surprise that they are also sustained and that they endure according to the word of God. Now, I think when we have this in our mind, that there is some way that the wonderful, amazing word of God is bound up in the continuation of the earth and the universe. That thought gives us new understanding to two wonderful statements of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says this, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And then Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Understand, these passages and others, I'm not saying these are the only two passages that do this, but these passages, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, and Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, these passages put the word of God outside the created world. And they indicate that the word of God is more permanent and enduring than creation itself. Since the created world came into being by God's word, since it is sustained by his word, this makes perfect sense. Leading to this conclusion, verse 91, "For all are your servants." The psalmist looked at the created order all around him, and he understood that all creation ultimately served God and his purpose. The earth, which he established and which abides, it obeys his word. I like what Derek Kidner had to say about this in his commentary on Psalm 119. He said, "A striking feature of these verses is the coupling of God's creative, world-sustaining word with his law for man. Both are the product of the same ordering mind, and not only men, but all things are his servants." That's very true. Let's continue on now. Verses 92 and 93 of this 12th section of Psalm 119, where every line begins with the Hebrew letter Lamed. Verse 92. "Unless your law had been my delight, I would then have perished in my affliction." Verse 93. "I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life." The psalmist rejoiced that the word of God has been his delight. Notice that in verse 92, "unless your law had been my delight." Reading and studying and meditating on God's word were not burdensome duties to him. They were a delight. Now, I can speculate that one reason this was so was because God met him in his word. When we have fellowship with God in and through his word, it makes our time in his law delightful. Now, if God's word had not been his delight, continuing on in verse 92, "I would then have perished in my affliction." The psalmist knew that without his relationship with God and his word, he would not have been sustained in his season of affliction. And again, I need to stress this with you, that the psalmist's delight in God's word went beyond mere Bible knowledge. It was a relationship with God in and through his word. That's what gives strength. That's what gives spiritual nourishment. Now, there was a Scottish preacher, Alexander Wallace, who told a wonderful story about a dear woman who truly found her delight in God's word. Let me read to you this story from Alexander Wallace. He says this, quote, "I happened to be standing in a grocer's shop one day in a large manufacturing town in the west of Scotland when a poor, old, frail widow came in to make a few purchases. There never was, perhaps, in that town a more severe time of economic distress. Nearly every loom was stopped. Decent and respectable tradesmen who had seen better days were obliged to live on public charity. So much money per day, but a trifle at the most, was allowed to the really poor and deserving. The poor widow had received her daily pittance, and she had now come into the shop of the grocer to lay it out to her best advantage. She had but a few coppers in her withered hands. Carefully did she expend her little stock, a penny worth of this and the other necessary of life, nearly exhausted everything she had. She came to the last penny in her hand, and with a singular expression of heroic contentment and cheerful resignation on her wrinkled face, she said, "Now I must buy oil with this, that I may see to read my Bible during these long dark nights, for it is my only comfort now, when every other comfort has gone away." Brothers and sisters, if you don't know the great comfort, the great power, the great life that God brings to us in and through His Word, I hope you will understand it. I hope that you will have the heart of the widow in the account given by that Scottish preacher, Alexander Walness, who this heroic widow said, "Now I must buy oil with this, her last penny. She needed oil for her lamp so that she could read her Bible during the long dark nights. It was her only comfort when every other comfort had gone away." Well, no wonder that the psalmist says in verse 93, "I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life." The psalmist remembered the life-giving power and character of God's word. It was this life that strengthened him in the season of affliction. You see, God's word brings life because it is alive. Martin Luther said this. He said, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." The Bible is not antique or modern. It is eternal. I love those words from Martin Luther. Now, continuing on, verses 94 and 95, where he finds safety in the Word of God. Here we go, these two verses. "I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies." In verse 94, the psalmist declares, "I am yours, save me." This speaks of the very wonderful relationship between the psalmist and his God, flowing from the Word of God, connected to the Word of God. Again, I don't know if I can emphasize this strongly enough. His interest, his connection with the Word of God was not merely academic or mental. It was a heart condition. In those words, "I am yours, save me." In those words, he recognized that God was his God. He recognized that salvation was not in himself. He had to look out of sight of himself to God for salvation. He recognized that God hears and answers prayer. And he recognized that God would indeed save him. "I am yours, save me." I hope you know that. I hope you can say that to God, that you know you belong to Him. You don't say it arrogantly. You don't say it proudly. You don't say it in the sense of, "Oh, well, I know I'm so wonderful that God had..." No. But that you have the assurance that you are His. And we are the Lord's. We are the Lord's by creation. We're the Lord's by election. We belong to the Lord by redemption, by surrender, by acceptance. We belong to Him. I like what Spurgeon said about this. He said, a man will surely save his own child, so Lord, save me. And then the next line in verse 94, for I have sought your precepts. The basis of this confidence was a relationship built upon the Word of God. In other words, the precepts of God. This was not a relationship built upon feelings or subjective experiences, but upon the solid foundation of God's Word. And that was a strong foundation, because look at what happens in verse 95. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. You see, he understood that there were enemies against him, but his living relationship with God in and through his Word gave such a power, such an assurance, such a confidence in his life that he could say, the wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. Here, the psalmist spoke of his enemies in almost a casual way. All right, they're going to do their worst against me. They're going to wait for me to destroy me. Okay, whatever. I'm not going to panic. I'm going to find refuge in the Word of God. Now, this beautiful, powerful section associated with the Hebrew letter Lamed, here in this 12th section of Psalm 119, concludes with verse 96. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. The psalmist considered the excellent things he had seen in this world. He says, I have seen the consummation of all perfection. Perhaps he thought of the things of great natural beauty, the mountains, the sunsets, the sunrises, the beautiful things, the power of the storm, the magnificence of a mighty tree, the beauty of a newborn babe, the beauty of the human form. Maybe he thought of those things. Maybe he thought of the small things of intricate creation. He looked down in the flower and saw how beautifully it was constructed in every aspect. Perhaps he looked at the beauty of human love and care. He looked at all things. He saw the consummation of all perfection. Yet, every one of those things have a consummation in the sense that they have a limit, they have a barrier. The very best things of this world only go so far. George Horn, the old Anglican commentator, said this. He said, of all perfection in this world, whether of beauty, wit, learning, pleasure, honor, or riches, experience will soon show us the end. But where is the end or the boundary of the Word of God? That's exactly what the psalmist is saying. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Despite all the great and beautiful things of this world, there is something that is greater still, the commandment of God, the Word of God, His revealed Word to us. His Word is not limited as the things of this earth are, even the great things of this earth. His Word is before creation. His Word is the sustainer of creation. His Word will endure beyond all creation. How beautiful it is. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. Strangely, there are many people today who think that the Bible is narrow. They think the Bible is narrow, and they think of themselves as being exceedingly broad-minded people. Yet, isn't it funny that those supposedly broad-minded people often show very little tolerance for those who disagree with them. God's word is indeed exceedingly broad, and it will make us broad-minded, broad-hearted. It will make us tolerant in the best sense. If we read it and obey it, God's word will prevent us from ever being tyrants over other people, and it will teach us to tolerate and to love others even when their lives and their thinking are decidedly against God and His word. This broad place is a firm and safe foundation for us. J.C. Ryle, a great Anglican bishop, said this, "Give me the plenary verbal theory of biblical inspiration with all of its difficulties rather than the doubts. I accept the difficulties and humbly wait for their solution. But while I wait, I am standing on the rock." Amen. Now, I think you can tell how much I love this particular section, this 12th section of Psalm 119, verses 89 through 96, where each line begins with the 12th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Lamed. How does this section point to Jesus? Let's end by considering that. And I suppose we could think of many ways. But go back to what the psalmist said in verse 89. He said this, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Then think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. It's also recorded in Mark and Luke. But this is what Jesus said. I mentioned it before. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Jesus made the audacious claim that his words were as settled as the word of the Lord. Now, how could Jesus make such an audacious claim? Because Jesus is God, the Lord, enthroned over all. So when it says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven," we understand completely that these encompass the words of Jesus himself, who is, in fact, the living word. What a beautiful, powerful thought, I would say. Let's keep it in our mind, in our heart, and prepare ourselves to look at the next section of Psalm 119.